Heavenly Father, it has been such a blessing for us to be together, and we want to thank you this morning. Thank you so much for your love for us, for reminding us how great you are. And we pray that as we leave this conference, we would continue to meditate upon these things that we have heard about over the last 2 days. And that you would be pleased to bless our congregations as we get back into pastoring our churches. Lord, give us the grace that we need. And how we thank you that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ such a wonderful Savior and Shepherd who not only has promised to feed his sheep but also to equip his servants in the ministry of the Word. And so we pray that you would, as you said to your servants of old, that you would satiate our souls with good things, that you would satisfy us with the Word of God, that you would give to us who are pastors such a love for you, such a hunger and thirsting after righteousness, that as we stand in the pulpits to pastor and to preach to your people, that your Word would go forth with tremendous power and blessing from heaven above. And so we look to you to bless us in the year that lies ahead and to give us the grace that we need to bring honor to your name. Thank you for your servants who have ministered to us. Thank you for Doug and Gary, and again we commend them into your hands as they go to Cape Town, that you bless that conference there as much as you blessed this conference here. Be with Gary now as he ministers to us. May the Word once again come to us with fresh power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and may we all be edified and strengthened in our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
Thank you, Jonathan, and thank you to all of you for your warm welcome here. In South Africa, it's been good to get to know some of you in the breaks and to talk and to find out about your situations and many of the opportunities and challenges that you face here. In this last session, we're going to think about another attribute of God alongside his love. We've considered his knowledge, we've considered his sovereignty and his impassibility, and in this session, we're going to consider his justice. The question of the nature of justice, what it means to be just, is a question that has perplexed human societies throughout history and in the present. In recent years, many cultures have seen the language of rights ascend to the surface of public conversations, and that raises questions about what a right is and where it comes from, and the compatibility of different rights in different situations. We've had global political situations that have raised acutely questions of justice, the invasion of Iraq, for example, invasions of Iraq. We have in all societies really questions of social justice, what it is and what it requires. We have questions of criminal justice. We have phenomena like Guantanamo Bay. We have famous trials. Of course, you've had one of those in this country recently. And we have in the history of many of our nations great times of trouble and trial in which questions of justice become most acute. What is justice and how should it be implemented? And what do you do with evil when it is identified? How do you respond to it? How do you handle it? Can it be in any meaningful sense dealt with? Can it be satisfied for in any way? These questions go back right to the beginning of human literature, really, and I talked about some of the Greeks earlier on, and I like the Greeks. I think the Greeks in their literature and their epics and their plays were raising some of the questions which we've continued to think about for 2,500 years since, and in many cases we haven't gone much further on some of those questions. And one of the strands of literature going back through history is the strand of literature that raises the question of justice. You see it in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, but you see it actually right at the beginning of drama. Drama began in Athens. Drama, as we know, began in Athens. And in Aeschylus's trilogy of plays known as the Oresteia, we find a story which already raises most acutely questions of justice and seeks to address them. And I want to share with you a little bit of the story to highlight for us really how pressing the problems of justice are and the questions of justice. So it's part of the same story that I talked earlier on that began with that rather childish, truculent throwing of the apple. That triggered, because Paris went and took Helen from Menelaus, who had been promised for saying that Aphrodite was indeed the fairest of them all. Because he did that, the Greeks then needed to go and fight the Trojans to get Helen back. And so this produced, as I mentioned earlier, the Trojan War. And the leader of that campaign was the king Agamemnon, who wanted to sail off to Troy. But he found his navy beleaguered by ill winds, no winds really. They're stuck and they can't get there. And they're getting in worse and worse trouble, and there's unrest among the sailors and all sorts of problems arising. When Agamemnon receives a message from the gods that the only way that he will set the navy free, that the winds will come, is if he, by his own hand, sheds the blood of his daughter, Iphigenia, as a sacrifice to the gods. Agamemnon is obviously thrown into great turmoil, but is presented in the text as a religious man who decides that this is the right thing to do. And so he sacrifices Iphigenia, and the winds come, and off they go. And they have this long siege of Troy, and a decade later they win and they come back. In the meantime, back at home, Agamemnon's wife, the mother of Iphigenia, discovers what has happened and nurses a secret loathing for him because of the fact that he killed their daughter. So Agamemnon comes back. Clytemnestra publicly welcomes him back and proclaims his great victory over the Trojans. And he goes in to have a bath. And in one horribly vivid scene of ancient drama, Clytemnestra kills him in the bath, throwing a net over him and stabbing him to death. And this is presented in the text by Aeschylus as an act of justice. We read this, for example. Were it seemly over a dead man, this is Clytemnestra speaking, were it seemly over a dead man to pour thank offering for safe journey, surely justice here allows it, here demands it, so enriched a wine of wickedness, this man stored in his house, and now returned, drains his own cursed cup to the last dregs. He's stored up a cup of wickedness, which now, because of her vengeance, he himself has had to drink. And I hope your ears are pricked up that you're thinking, cup, drinking cup of vengeance, cup of wrath. It's a biblical image, isn't it? And it's woven through Aeschylus. This is my husband Agamemnon, now stone dead. His death the work of my right hand, whose craftsmanship justice acknowledges. There lies the simple truth, she says. There's a modern version of this play being done by an English playwright. And after Clytemnestra kills Agamemnon, she says this. I open my mouth like a plant in the rain, in the red, and I feel so awake. It's like liquid ripeness pumping into arteries. He's dead. I am alive, and I'm free, and from this point, from now, this house is set in order, once and for all. Liquid rightness pumping in her veins. However, her children, Orestes and Electra, do not agree with this view of her action, and they now believe that they must seek vengeance against their mother for murdering their father for killing Iphigenia. Apollo tells Orestes that he has to deal with his mother's injustice. And Orestes says this, the word of Apollo is of great power and cannot fail. His voice, urgent, insistent, drives me to dare this peril, chilling my heart's hot blood with recital of threatened terrors if I should fail to exact fit vengeance, like for like, from those who killed my father. This was the god's command, shed blood for blood. your face set like a flint. The price they owe, no wealth can weigh. And so Orestes becomes convinced that justice requires him to kill his mother. He does. He says he is hounded by the Furies. Now, in ancient literature, the Furies are spirit-like creatures who hound him. He describes them as avenging hounds, incensed. So now he kills his mother for killing his father, but he himself has now become guilty of matricide. And so the Furies come after him and hound him, and they chase him. And he runs away, and he runs to Athens. And this is all very significant because he now appears before a court in Athens, and this is the beginning of trial by jury. And at this trial, in Aeschylus's ancient version, there's a great dilemma, obviously. What do you do about the fact that this man, Orestes, has killed his own mother? Do you now kill him? And the goddess Athene appears because the human jury cannot decide. It's a hung jury. They can't settle it. So Athene, who chairs the court, has to decide, and she decides to clear Orestes of the crime. And she negotiates with the Furies who've been pursuing him, and they turn into, having been the Furies, they now turn into the kindly ones who now inhabit the city of Athens to bring it good. And so the play ends in Aeschylus's version with everything sort of, apart from all the dead people and the blood everywhere, happily ever after. Justice for Iphigenia, justice for Agamemnon, justice for Clytemnestra, and then Orestes, seemingly, all goes peaceful and quiet. And it leaves you with the question, which Aeschylus doesn't seem to be too troubled by at the end of his play, well, but what about the murder of his mother? Interestingly, in the contemporary English version that I mentioned, the play ends with the same events, but really a rather different verdict. Orestes ends up standing on the stage on his own at the end of the play. And he says, well, somebody said to him, you're free now, they find you innocent. And he says, in the final words of the play, but I still killed her. Where does it end? Perhaps I always feel guilty. And then four times at the end of the play, he stands on the stage and says, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And the play ends. In that modern version, with the question of the unatoned for blood of his mother left hanging, and the question of his guilt and his feeling of guilt left hanging. What do you do? What do you do with the spiral of sin? What do you do with the spiral of vengeance? Blood has been shed and blood must be shed. And then where does it stop and how does it ever stop? What does justice require of them? What does justice require of us? And in our own lives, in our own situations, therefore, we see these questions arising as well. What does it mean to be just for the Christian? And then we might ask, what does it mean to be just for God? And how does that fit with his love? Well, for the Christian individual, we find a pretty clear answer, don't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. A Christian individual, as an individual, is told by the Lord Jesus to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5. What about for the state? What about for parents? And then what about for God? Does God turn the other cheek? Is that what it means for God as well? Well, here we find, I would argue, another great difference between us and God, and therefore a difference in the way that our love operates from the way that God's love operates, a crucial difference. Does God turn the other cheek on evil? Does he just let it go as we are to let it go? Well, if you think that, then of course the doctrine of hell immediately evaporates. As does the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the doctrine that teaches that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, died bearing the punishment for the sin of his people in their place. It was a penal death and a substitutionary death. Now, there are some theologians who will tell us that that is indeed a mistaken view of God, and that indeed God behaves as he tells us to behave, so that when he tells us to turn the other cheek, that is because that is what he himself will do and does do with sin. In England, we've had a man who's argued this, and it became quite a big controversy a few years ago. His name was Steve Chalk, and he wrote this. If the cross has anything to do with penal substitution, in other words, if God does punish sin in Christ, then Jesus' teaching becomes a divine case of do as I say, not as I do. I, for one, believe that God practices what he preaches. Do you see what Chalk is saying there? He's saying, God preaches to us that we should turn the other cheek and let offenses committed against us go. Well, Chalk says, I believe that God practices what he preaches, so that is what he too must do. He too must simply let sins go without satisfaction or atonement. Otherwise, Steve Chalk thinks, God becomes a hypocrite, telling us to do something which he himself does not do. This position, it seems to me, is an awfully brilliant example of big man theology, as I described it in the first session yesterday. The theology that proceeds by applying to God human understandings. In this case, of course, they are divinely mandated human understandings. It's right that we turn the other cheek and let things go, with some qualifiers with regard to the state, which doesn't do that. But anyway, with those qualifiers aside, as individuals, it's right for us to do that. So it is right to say that that's what's required of human beings, but the mistake that Chalk is making is that he's taking that understanding of what it means for us to behave in a loving way and a just way, and he's applying that to God and saying, well, God's got to do exactly the same thing, so that God becomes just a very big man. We know that Steve Chalk is wrong about that because of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. Would you turn to Romans 12, please? Remember Steve Chalk's logic? God tells us to let things go, so that's what he must do too. Let's listen to the logic of the Apostle Paul. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see the logic of the Apostle Paul? It is actually the precise opposite of the logic that Steve Chalk sets out in his position. Steve Chalk says, God tells us to let things go, so he must let things go. The Apostle Paul says, you, individual Christian, let things go because God doesn't. And it's his job not to, not your job. Do you see it there? Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, reason, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The very reason that God can tell us to let things go and not exact the demands of justice of others when they sin against us is that he is going to, not that he is not going to. Now, does this mean, as Chalk argues, that God is some kind of divine hypocrite? Well, no, it would mean that if God were a man like us and he told us to do that and didn't do it himself, because then he'd be in the same category of being as we're in and would be bound by the same laws. But God is God and is he's not really bound by anything, is he? But he is consistent with his own character, his own divine character, and his divine position, and his divine role, which means that he acts differently from us, because he's not us. He's not a human being. So Paul here is referring to Deuteronomy 32, and we look back to Deuteronomy 32, and it's very interesting, isn't it, what the passage emphasizes. When God talks about taking vengeance and repaying, he says this just before, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me." You see the point? I am the only God. I'm God. I take vengeance. God is God, and therefore rightly acts differently from the way that he tells us to act, because he is a totally different being from us, in a different place, with a different office and a different nature. So we must therefore distinguish between what is right for a Christian individual and what is right for God himself in matters of justice and forgiveness and love. We should also remember, thinking back to Romans 12 and thinking ahead into Romans 13, that there is a distinct role given to the governing authorities. Because in chapter 13, the governing authorities are the instruments of God's partial vengeance in the present age. They are given the power of the sword. Verse 4, "He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection." So the state has, and here this word importantly, a limited mandate to enact the justice of God in the present age, but it is only a limited mandate. But it has a mandate which the Christian individual does not have, to enact the wrath of God, and therefore to punish retributively. We would distinguish at that point, I think, the church, wouldn't we, and say the church has a sort of punishing function in exercising discipline, but its punishment is not retributive. It's always intended for reformation. The hope and prayer is always that the sinner repents and comes back. That's the aim of putting someone out, is that they should come back, as well as protecting the body. So we have different categories, don't we? We have God himself, we have the state, we have the church, we have the Christian individual, and being just means different things for different categories. The question then arises, well, what about the interplay of love and justice? How do love and justice work together? We've seen that for us, loving will mean letting the demands of justice go, because God won't. How then does God work together the demands of love and justice in a way that we are not required to? Well, we find actually, I think, a hint even in 1 John 4 in the passage where we find the statement that God is love. Because that statement is not made in a vacuum, is it? We're not meant to come and fill it with all sorts of our own meanings. It's made in the context of speaking about the atoning work of Christ. So we go from verse 8, because God is love, to verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So in the very context in which it is declared that God is love, we have the talk of propitiation, of the wrath-bearing work of Christ. So we have built into this passage the idea of sin and God's vengeance on sin, and specifically here, his vengeance on sin in Christ, in our place, in his propitiatory death. So we ask the question, God is the one who maintains the demands of justice. How does he do that while acting in love? And 1 John 4 already tells us he does it through the substitutionary, penalty-bearing, wrath-assuaging work of Christ on the cross. And that, as we began to see yesterday, is an act of justice in which we are involved. God doesn't just get the wrong guy when he punishes the Lord Jesus in our place. It's not as if I'm over there and Jesus is over here and God decides to punish Jesus for my sins and it's all just a big miscarriage of justice. It's not that, because Christ and his people are one and he is appointed as our covenantal head, our federal head, our representative, and we are then chosen in him in eternity. Remember the decretal union. He acts as our head in history. Remember the redemptive historical union. And then we are made one with him in our experience through the uniting work of the Holy Spirit, so that we really are in Christ. And therefore God maintains the demands of his justice against our sins, because our sins are actually punished. They're punished in Christ. So much so that the New Testament will even speak about us dying when Jesus died. Which is a pretty strong claim, isn't it, given that we weren't even born then. And yet Paul will talk about how when Christ died, therefore all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, crucified with Christ. John Owen puts it like this: God might punish the elect, either in their own persons, or in their surety, their substitute, standing in their room instead. And when he is punished, in other words, when Christ is punished, Owen says, they also are punished. For in this point of view, the federal head and those represented by him are not considered as distinct, but as one. For although they're not one in respect of personal unity, though they're two distinct persons, they are, however, one, that is, one body in mystical union, yea, one mystical Christ, namely the surety is the head, those represented by him the members, and when the head is punished, the members also are punished. I wonder if you've ever thought that or said that. Probably we don't think and say that. We probably say, Jesus bore the punishment for us in our place. But Owen and other Reformed writers, indeed other early church writers, will go so far as saying, actually, when he died, we died. When he bore punishment, we were punished. Not, of course, in our own conscious experience. The whole point of the death of the Lord Jesus is to rescue us from the conscious experience of the punishment of our sins in hell. But so close is the union, so real is the union, so strong is the identification of Christ as head of his people, that we can say with Owen, when the head is punished, the members also are punished. So, we are not to maintain the demands of justice in our personal relationships. God does it. We don't, because he does it. How does he do it? He does it by maintaining the demands of his justice against sin, either ultimately in hell or at the cross, when the Lord Jesus bore that punishment in the place of his people. And so, amazingly, God's love and his justice work in perfect harmony together. They are not conflicting attributes. It's tempting, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever done this in preaching. It's tempting to preach the conflict between love and justice. His love longs to forgive and save. His justice demands the penalty for sin. What's he going to do? Now that may be okay from our perspective of the puzzle, but we very easily, don't we, sort of transfer the puzzle onto God, and we can easily preach as if he's sitting there in heaven, what can I do about my love and my justice? How could they work in harmony together? Think, oh I know, I could have a substitutionary atonement, that would do it. It's not how God works, is it? God's attributes aren't in tension like that. He doesn't have dilemmas and puzzles and problems that he has to sit around working out. They are eternally in harmony together, his love and his justice always working in harmony like this. And so he finds that way which we would never have found of working in perfect love for his people and perfect justice, never winking at one of their sins and letting it go because they are born in Christ. Now this difference between God and us merits serious reflection on our part, both as individual Christians and as pastors, and indeed as pastors' wives as well. Because it is vitally important that we remember that we are to be different from God at this point. Some points, as I've said, our love should be like God's love. At this point, it should be totally and utterly different, because God is the one who takes vengeance. We are not to enact the demands of justice in our love. If we fail to grasp this, it will have one of two terrifying consequences. Because we could forget it in two ways, couldn't we? First of all, we might think that God is like us, the Steve Chalk position. He tells us to let things go, so that's what he does. Let that little worm eat its way through the apple of your theology, and you will see the problems that you face. There will be no substitutionary atonement. There will be no judgment. Whole swathes of scripture will become incomprehensible to you because they describe retributive acts of judgment by God. The flood will be utterly unfathomable to you if you believe that. And you will end up believing in a universe where there is a God who is morally indifferent and ultimately careless of good and evil. There will be the dissolution of the distinction between good and evil. And what will happen if you wake up tomorrow and find yourself living in such a universe where God is indifferent and overlooks good and evil and doesn't punish sin? Well, Steve Chalk thinks that if we grasp that God is like us and turns the other cheek and lets things go, that will make us kinder, gentler, better people. He thinks that people who believe in a penal substitutionary atonement and a just God like that actually turn out to be rather nasty, which is sadly true in some cases. But he thinks that the answer to that problem is that what you need to do is to revise your understanding of God, and that will then produce kinder, gentler, more gracious ministers and Christian people if they think that God is like us and just turns the other cheek on evil. I want to suggest that actually that position will have precisely the opposite result. If I wake up tomorrow morning and find myself living in a universe in which there is not a God who maintains the requirements of justice, what am I going to be tempted to do? In what kind of society do vigilantes emerge? They emerge in a society where there is no rule of law. Where there is the rule of law, and the police are doing their jobs, and the courts are doing their jobs, and the penal system is functioning properly, you don't get vigilantes because you don't need vigilantes, generally speaking. You might get the odd mad person, but you don't need them. Take away an effective police force. Take away a just legal system. Take away an effective penal system. And that's when people begin to take the law into their own hands. And if we all wake up tomorrow and conclude that God is just going to turn his cheek on all the evil in the universe, well, we're going to have to do something about it, aren't we? And I think actually it would produce, in effect, pastoral vigilantes who will go around trying to right all sorts of wrongs they shouldn't be trying to right, because they no longer believe that God's going to do that. So that path of thinking that God is like us will have terrible theological consequences, and it will have terrible pastoral consequences. But secondly, we could do it the other way, couldn't we? And perhaps as conservative Christians, we are prone to this error, and perhaps even Steve Chalk's criticism, with which I disagree totally theologically, has something to teach us morally. Why has he concluded that Christians who believe in a just God are nasty? Because perhaps too often we are. And maybe that's because we actually lapsed into the opposite error, which is that we think that we are to be like God in this business. Not that he is like us and lets things go, but that we are to be like him and that we are to maintain the demands of justice. Now, I imagine that theologically you wouldn't be so crass as to affirm that. But I'm pretty confident that a number of us in this room, when we have found ourselves in difficult situations in which we have either seen others unjustly treated or felt unjustly treated by others ourselves, have reached the conclusion that what we need is a good dose of justice, and that we're going to do something to bring it about. What would we do if we thought we were like God and his role was our role? We would always seek justice in all situations when we're sinned against, or when someone else is sinned against. We would try to bring about exhaustive, just resolutions. The difficulty, of course, is that we cannot do that by providing a substitute. God can. We can't. So when someone sins against me, I have to exact vengeance against him or against her because I can't find a substitute. And I demand every last farthing of him. Do you know anyone like that? Month after month. Maybe, if they have legal recourse, lawyer after lawyer. Have you seen Christian friends fall into that trap? The resentment is nursed and cared for. It starts off as a tiny little creature, like a small mouse or something. You prepare in your heart a little nest for it of straw, and you feed it, and you water it, and you caress it, and look after it, and nurse it day by day, and slowly it grows and grows and grows, and what began as a niggling demand for justice ends up as a monster which actually eats you. And you can end up with there being really very, very little left of your person, apart from a searing desire for revenge against those who've sinned against you. Sadly, the opportunities for this kind of sin are many for Christian ministers. Many can sin against us. Many can sin against any Christian, actually. Family members can sin against us. Perhaps that's one of the most painful sins, and there are, of course, horrific forms of abuse within families. Non-Christian persecutors can sin against us. We can lose our jobs because of a stance we take over some moral issue or because of our desire to speak up for Christ. Employers can persecute us in that kind of context. Christian employers even can turn against us. Pastors can be turned against by their elders or by their people. Elders can be turned against by their pastors. Congregations can be turned against. In all different directions, there are, because of our sinful natures, endless opportunities to be put in situations where someone has sinned against us and where we desire revenge. I think this is perhaps particularly difficult for the wives of Christian ministers. I know I've been involved, I think I would enumerate in three. I've been involved in lots of controversies, theological controversies and things like that, and debating with liberals and things, but in terms of the kind of controversy which you really ought not to have, because there are brothers on both sides of it, and things have gone horribly wrong and got extremely difficult, I think I've been in three protracted controversies like that. And I know in each instance that my wife has felt that actually in some senses it's harder for her than it is for me, because I'm actually the one in the controversy doing something about it and trying, and sometimes failing, and trying to help things get better and sometimes making them worse. But I'm the one there able to do it. She's the one listening to me when I come home and I'm talking about it, and she doesn't have any direct control over it at all. And she's watching me suffer in it, and she's grieved about the consequences for friendships and things. And actually, in certain senses, I think, therefore, the difficulty is greater for the wife of a pastor in this kind of difficult situation than it is for the pastor himself. Is this you, pastors and pastors' wives? Day by day, hour by hour, you secretly harbor a desire for justice now. Would you love to start a website that parades the sins of those who've sinned against you, so that everybody could really see what they're like and how you are definitely the one in the right in this situation? You may be far gone down that path, but in the grace of God, it is never too late to stop. And I urge you, if that is you and if that is the situation that you find yourself in today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop. And let him be God. Because actually what you're doing in seeking that vengeance or harboring that desire for vengeance is you are putting yourself on his throne of judgment. And he says to you today, here and now, vengeance is mine and it is not yours. Get off my throne. Will you trust him to deal with it? Do you really think you need to deal with it? Can you not let it go? Could you not even let love cover over the multitude of these sins that have been committed against you? Could you even get to the point where you pray not only that the Lord would one day put things right, but that he might even bless your enemies and bring them to repentance so that they are spared the consequences of what they've done against you? Humanly speaking, that is an incredibly tall order for lots of us.
because you can be very, very seriously sinned against. So I'm not talking here about cases in which you are wrongly thinking you're in the right. I'm talking about the cases where you're rightly thinking you're in the right. That's why it gains its power and its traction in our souls, isn't it? Because we are right. We have been sinned against. That's the powerful one. So you may well be absolutely right in your diagnosis of this situation and who is in the wrong and who is in the right in it. And that makes it extremely difficult to let it go and to leave it to God and to trust God to deal with it. It is also difficult, I think, to know sometimes whether you've done that or not. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes you think that you've really quite settled that one in your heart, and you've resigned it to God, and you've moved on emotionally and psychologically and spiritually beyond it. And then something happens. You see the name of the person who sinned against you, or you hear it mentioned in a certain context, and whoosh, it all flares up again. And you realize that actually, you haven't dealt with it, and you're going to have to keep on dealing with it again and again and again. I've prepared for myself a little test that I use to try to work out whether I've addressed these kinds of feelings properly or not, and it's the front door test. And I picture myself, and I offer this to you as a little help, it's only a beginning, but it may be a little help, as a little test to see where you are in your desire for justice against those who've sinned against you. Picture yourself sitting at home, on your sofa, chatting, reading a book or something, the doorbell rings, and you go to the door. And standing in the doorway is the person who has sinned against you, against whom you have harbored that desire for vengeance and justice. And that person looks you in the eye, and somehow you know he's, obviously you have to presume you know he's sincere, or she's sincere. They look you in the eye, and they say, "When I did this," and they name it, "I sinned against you. I am truly sorry, and I have come here to ask you to forgive me." What in that situation are the first words that you will say to them? I think if the first words I say to them are along the lines of, "Well, I'm glad you're here. Come in and sit down, and let's just go through it so I can spell out for you exactly what it is you've done," then I'm not at the point where I'm letting God be God. If my reaction to their repentance is somehow, because I think what I would be doing in doing that is I want to see some emotional pain. Yeah. If I invite them to sit down while I review for them the catalogue of the ways in which they've sinned against me, just to make sure they grasp the magnitude of it, what I'm really looking for is some sort of atonement in their suffering. And that is not where the atonement is found. If, and of course we're presuming that we know they're sincere, if when they say that, I look at them and with tears in my eye I say, "I am so grateful to God that you are here, and I forgive you," and I embrace them, then I think I know where I stood before they turned up. And I run through that in my mind, and I think of particular people, and I think, where am I? What would I do and say in that moment? And that might help me to see if there is still more business to be done in letting God be God, and letting God be just, and the maintainer of justice, and in loving differently from the way that he loves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, no doubt many in our company here today have been sinned against, and many perhaps in most grave and serious ways. We do not belittle that, Heavenly Father, and we know that a desire for justice is a right thing, but that when we think that we are the ones to implement it, and when we want to be the ones who take vengeance, we know that we are seeking to take your place, because you have told us vengeance is mine. And so we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have sought to be the maintainers of justice. And we pray that you would help us to let you be God and to entrust justice to you, and therefore to be poised
ready to be reconciled to those who've sinned against us. We thank you for experiences of reconciliation that we have enjoyed in the past, and for the way that they give us a little glimpse of our reconciliation to you and the ways that they're outworkings of that. We pray that we will be ready for reconciliation because we would have already forgiven in our hearts. And we think of those relationships that exist but are not as they should be. And we pray that you would miraculously heal and restore them. And where there is broken fellowship, we pray that you would restore it. And where there is resentment and anger and a demand for justice, we pray that you would help us to let love cover over a multitude of sins. And we ask this for your praise and glory in the midst of your church, that it might be a community that embodies the forgiveness which you have shown to us in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.